Would you turn with me this morning to Psalm 127? Psalm 127. A Song of Ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. This psalm that I've just read is one of a group of 15 psalms in the Psalter that are corporately called the Songs of Ascents. And they're called that. It's Psalms 120 to 134. And they're called that because they all begin with the same Hebrew ascription, Shir Hama'alot, which means a song of the ascents. And many scholars believe this title refers to the fact that these psalms were used in the worship of Israel when they were ascending to Jerusalem for the three pilgrim festivals that they celebrated each year. And since Jerusalem was on a mountain, Mount Zion, the people, whether they were coming from the north or from the south, they always spoke of going up to Jerusalem, because it was at an elevated location. Other scholars believe it may refer to the fact that the Levites had to ascend 15 steps to get into the temple, and that these were songs as they ascended to the temple. But I think the first is the more likely explanation, because these psalms seem to have certain themes in common, such as the joy of fellowship among brethren, praise for God and His goodness and His protection and deliverance, and such themes. Now, this psalm not only is ascribed, or it's not only given the superscription, a song of ascents, but it's ascribed to Solomon, you'll notice. Actually, the Hebrew could be translated either of Solomon, in which case that means it was written by him, or it could be translated for Solomon, in which case it could well have been written by David, his father, giving him counsel as the one whom God had chosen to build a house for the Lord. Because you remember, Solomon was chosen to build a temple for God in Jerusalem. And so this, either way, whether David wrote the psalm for his son or whether Solomon himself wrote the psalm, it really makes no difference, because the theme is the same. And that is the attitude that every house builder should have. This psalm is written, it was written to remind us of certain fundamental truths regarding the building of any house that endures. And for that reason, it seemed to me a very appropriate psalm for Mother's Day. Because the chief task assigned to every mother, and to every father as well, is that of being a house builder. Proverbs 14:1 says, "The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish pulls it down with her hands." We see, in other words, that to a mother is given this incredible power, either to build up her house by acting wisely in accordance with the Word of God, or to pull it down. Now, the same power obviously belongs to a father. Fathers can do the same. A wise man builds his house, but the foolish pulls it down with his hands. And yet, mothers are more often spoken of as homemakers, aren't they? Because their whole work is related to the home. And because they spend so much time dealing with the children, they have tremendous influence over the children of the home, for good or for evil. Mothers can be a source of strength to their whole family by the godly example they set in their labor as they seek to build their house for the Lord. And God intends this work of house building or home building to be a joyful work. He intends for it to be one of the most delightful works on earth. And yet what we learn from this psalm is that the work of building a house, which every mother and every father is called to do, can only be a happy task if we approach it with the right attitude, if we have the right outlook on things. And that's what I want to look at this morning. Now, let me just say here, because of the ambiguity of this psalm as far as when it was written, who it was written by, I think we have to interpret the word house in the widest sense possible to mean any structure that human beings build for the glory of God. In Solomon's case, that involved building the temple. What about the exiles who returned from Babylon? What was the house they were to build? Well, of course, they were to rebuild the temple, but more than that, they were to rebuild the nation of Israel, which had been decimated by war and by 70 years in captivity. They had to rebuild that nation from ruins. What was the house that Christ's first disciples were called to build? The church of the Lord Jesus Christ. His disciples, his apostles were sent out into the world to build the church. But we all in this present day are involved in that work of building, are we not? We are to each one of us be involved in building the church, first by joining a local assembly in accordance with God's command. And then we are to support the ministries of the church by our attendance at the public meetings, by ministering to our brethren with the gifts that God has given us. But mothers and fathers are to build a different house, and that is their own home. The house of the family, which consists of the mother and the father and any children they are given. And as I said, what we need to understand is that to do this work happily and successfully, it begins with having the right attitude about what we're doing. And that's what this psalm is about. We must have the right attitude in the building of our house. And that involves three things. First, we have to have a proper outlook on God Himself by recognizing Him as the master builder, on whom we totally depend. It's not that we don't build, but that we are simply working as co-workers with God. He is the master builder, and we're simply falling in line with what He has begun and what He is doing. He is the one that is building our house, and we're simply falling in line with that. Second, we must have a proper outlook on ourselves. And that means coming to terms with our own insufficiency for the work that's given to us and having a proper outlook on our own labors. You know, if we don't have a proper outlook on our own labors and the limitations of what we can do, then we're going to get in a lot of trouble when it comes to building our house. And then thirdly, we have to have a proper outlook on the building materials God has given us. And by that I mean our children. We have to value them rightly. We have to understand what it means truly to love them and what our relationship is to them. We're not their owners. We are their caretakers. We are stewards of God's children. They belong to Him. They're simply given to us on loan. So let's consider these three areas where we have to have a proper outlook. The first is we have to have a proper outlook toward God Himself. And that means recognizing that He is the master builder. Unless He's working, all of our work is totally in vain. Look at verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Now, let's clear up something right away. This is not discouraging us from building, okay? It doesn't say, because the Lord builds the house, it is vain for you to labor. No. No, that's not what it's saying. You know, there are those who mistake passivity for faith. They think the more faith we have, the less we're going to do. We're just going to sit back and let God do everything. Let me ask you this. Is that the attitude of the farmer? Does he show his faith in God by saying, I have such faith in God, I'm just gonna sit in my living room throughout the planting season and watch soap operas all day because I trust that God's going to provide for me and my family. No, he shows his faith by going to work. He gets out there in the field day after day. He plows his field. He plants his seed. He cares for the growing plants. But he does so in the awareness that everything depends on God and what he is doing. Only he can send the rain and the sun. Only he can cause that seed to germinate. Only he can protect the growing plants from blight and from the frost and from the locust. And so he labors, but all his labors are bathed in prayer. Because he knows that the outcome of his labors depends on God working and doing that which he cannot do. And that's exactly the same attitude that we must have in building a godly home. We must do all in our power to raise our children right. We must teach them the Word of God. We must endeavor to live before them a life of consecrated service to the Lord. We need to model for them the fruits of the Spirit in the way we relate to our spouses. We need to model for them the disciplines of the Christian life, by bringing every burden before the Lord in prayer, by teaching them, by our personal example, what it is to pray, what it is to call upon the Lord in an hour of need. But here's the thing. We must never think that by our sheer willpower, we are going to bring our children to the Lord, or that we are going to convert our homes into sacred temples in which every member of the household worships the Lord in spirit and truth. For that to happen, God must work. He must do what is beyond our human power to effect. And unless he works, our labors are in vain. And you know what's true of the building of our homes is true of the protecting of our homes as well. God must work so that our children will come to know Him, but then God must work so that they will be protected from all the evil influences that would lead them away from the Lord, that would lead them astray as they come to years of maturity. God alone can protect our children from the evil one. He alone can protect our homes from being torn apart by spiritual division and disharmony and strife. And that's why we read in the second part of the verse, unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. You know, this is the principle we see in the life of Nehemiah when he went back to Jerusalem and was rebuilding the walls. And before long it dawned on him that it was not sufficient to occupy himself simply with the task of building. He also had to protect what was being built from enemy attacks, because there were many enemies of Israel that were trying to stop the work. And so what did he do? He instructed those who were involved in the work of construction to carry their tools in one hand and a sword in the other. They were to build and they were to defend at the same time. That's why Spurgeon called his magazine The Sword and the Trowel. The trowel, you know, the symbol of building. His magazine was to build up the church and to defend it against all enemies with the sword. But guess what? Nehemiah knew that unless the Lord guarded the city, all their efforts were in vain. As he said to the people, the work is great and extensive, and we're separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. That's where Isaiah's trust was. He knew he had to do what, what he could to protect the city. But his trust was in the Lord. The Lord was the master watchman. The Lord was the master protector who alone could guard that city. And the same principle is true in the building of a godly home. Unless God protects our children from ungodly influences by enabling them to resist the devil, to flee temptation, we cannot protect them from the evil one. So you see, God must not only build our homes, He also must work to protect our homes, because we can't be there every moment for our children. We can't intervene every time some peer comes to them and says, try this or do this. And there are so many ungodly influences in the world today to lead our children astray. So much influence from peers, especially those who are in the public school system and are confronted day after day with peers who have no Christian upbringing, who are seeking to lead them astray. All the propaganda they're exposed to. You can't even go through a day without having some pornographic image leer at you from a magazine cover, or from an announcement on television, or from a billboard on the street. There are so many damaging influences. This is what we must know, that the Lord must work, or our work is in vain. Now, why is it important that we know this? Because it is only when we feel our insufficiency to build a godly home and to protect that home that we will be driven to prayer, that we will be driven to look to God to do what we cannot do. James Cameron says, if you would train up your child in the way he should go, it is necessary that you cultivate a deep and abiding sense of your insufficiency. Your work is to train immortal beings for God. Yet you are partakers of the same sinful nature with those whom you have to train. Encompassed with all the weaknesses of fallen humanity and subject to all its temptations, you have to contend with your own sinful propensities, to watch over your own spirits, to strive with your own waywardness, and in the midst of all this, to set before your children such an example of patience, forbearance, and holy living as shall be a true and faithful comment on the sacred truths you teach them. It is only when a deep sense of insufficiency and a strong confidence in God are combined that you are at all likely to be successful in your arduous work. Your sense of insufficiency will make you cautious, tender, watchful, prayerful, and your confidence in God will nerve your soul and strengthen you to grapple with the difficulties you have to encounter. So here's the first area where our attitude has to be right. We have to have a proper outlook of God and our dependence on Him. And that leads to the second thing. We have to have a proper outlook on ourselves and our own limitations. Look at verse 2. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so He gives His beloved sleep. Now, once again, this is not saying there's anything wrong with getting up early or working late sometimes. What it is saying is this, that we need to understand the limitations of what we can effect through our labors. If we fail to recognize our limitations, we will end up relying so much on ourselves that we'll soon burn out. We will end up working as if everything depended on us. And that will not only wear us out, it will rob us of our sleep and bring us to the edge of a nervous collapse. And brethren, God doesn't want us to live that way. The fact is, God wants us to trust Him and His sovereign work so that when we have done what we can do to seek to build a godly home, we then rest in God. And we leave the results of our labors with Him. He wants our faith to instill in us moderation in all things, so that we learn to balance work with rest, laboring for our families with pleasant enjoyment of our families. Those who refuse to trust God in this manner are well deserving of His rebuke. He tells them, in essence, that their fretful anxiety is not pleasing to Him, for such anxiety betrays a lack of assurance that God is aware of our needs, He's aware of the needs of our families, and He is committed to working on our behalf. And that should put our hearts at rest. Listen to these words of Spurgeon. He has a beautiful quote here, a comment on verse 2. He says, "We are bound to be diligent, for this the Lord blesses. We ought not to be anxious, for that dishonors the Lord and never secures His favor. Some deny themselves needful rest. The morning sees them rise before they are rested. The evening sees them toiling long after the curfew has tolled the knell of the parting day. They threaten to bring themselves into the sleep of death by neglect of the sleep which refreshes life. Nor is their sleeplessness the only index of their daily fret. They stint themselves in their meals. They eat the commonest food and the smallest possible quantity of it. And what they do swallow is washed down with the salt tears of grief, for they fear that daily bread will fail them. Hard-earned is their food, scantily rationed and scarcely ever sweetened, but perpetually smeared with sorrow. Not thus would the Lord have His children live. He would have them as princes lead a happy and restful life. Let them take a fair measure of rest and a due portion of food, for it is for their health. Of course, the true believer will never be lazy or extravagant. If he should, he will have to suffer for it. But he will not think it needful or right to be worried or miserly. Faith brings a calm with it, and banishes the disturbers who both day and night murder peace." And you know, those words of Spurgeon, they are so true, and they're so much in line with the teaching of our Lord. Think of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said that we are not to worry about what we will eat or what we will drink. Now, He's not saying live a lazy life. He's not saying to be, a sloth. But He is saying that we are to go about our daily labor in an attitude of trust. He says, "Therefore do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own thing. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." That's how God wants us to live. He wants us to be able to go to sleep at night and rest. You see, when we fail to put in practice these words of our Lord, what's the result? The result here, Psalm 127 says, is we end up eating the bread of sorrows. What is the bread of sorrows? It's any food that we acquire through sorrowful labor that is done in a spirit of fear rather than faith, and that we devour in a spirit of fear and anxiety over the future. God doesn't want us to live that way. He wants us to live in a trusting manner. You see, if we eat the bread of sorrows, that will lead to sorrowful nights, and sorrowful nights rob us of sleep. And again, why is that not the way God wants us to live? Because we are His beloved ones. We are His beloved ones. And what does it say here? He gives His beloved sleep. Now, interestingly, Solomon had a nickname the Lord gave him, Jedidiah, which meant beloved of the Lord. So there may be an allusion here to Solomon himself. But who else is beloved? Our Lord Jesus Christ. And we in Him. If we're in the Beloved, we know we are beloved, and that God's desire for us is to be able to rest at night, to be able to sleep at night, and then to go about our work during the day in an attitude of restfulness. And by that I mean an attitude of repose in God's providential care, looking to Him to take care of us, to take care of our homes and our families by His amazing and His all-sufficient grace. That's how God wants us to live. That's how He wants us to build our homes. Isn't that how Jesus lived? Jesus had such trust in His Father's providential care that He could sleep on a dime in the most distressing of circumstances. Look at Him there in that boat on the Sea of Galilee. When the winds and the waves are howling, the winds howling, the waves are crashing in the boat, it's looking like it's going to capsize. And where do you find Jesus? Snoozing away in the back of the boat. He knew how to sleep because He trusted in His Father's providential care. That's how God wants us to live. We dishonor Him when we don't live that way. That's not living lazily. That's living trustingly. And that brings us to the third part of my outline this morning, and that is we also must have a proper attitude toward the building materials God has given us, the children. And so verses 3 to 5 speak of the children. And you know, children are really the key ingredient in any house that endures, whether that house be a nation, whether that house be a church, whether that house be a family, if that house is going to endure, it is because of the children. Because the children share the ideals of their fathers. And they fight for the perpetuation of those ideals into the future. That's the whole problem with our country right now. There are so many children in this land who do not share the ideals on which our nation was founded. They've been taught different ideals by their university professors and by their high school teachers, and they turned against the ideals on which our nation was founded. No house can stand unless the founding principles are not communicated to the children and carried on by them. And we see this principle in family life. The key to an enduring house is the children whom God has given to be the building blocks of the house. And you know, it's interesting. The word for son in Hebrew, ben, and the word for daughter in Hebrew, bat, both come from the same root, which is the verb bana, which means what? To build. Sons and daughters are the building blocks of their home. They are the living stones out of which a godly house is composed. And in order to build our homes happily, we not only have to have a right attitude toward God and His almighty all-sufficiency and ourselves and our own limitations, we also have to have a proper attitude toward our children. We have to know how to value them, to see them as God sees them, and to love them, but to love them in the right way. So how ought we to view our children? Well, the psalmist tells us first we need to see them as a heritage from the Lord. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. And this word heritage basically means inheritance. It's a wonderful blessing when you think of it that the poorest family on earth can be incredibly rich through the children that God blesses it with. You don't have to have houses and lands and lots of money in the bank and jewelry and silver and gold to be rich. All you have to have is a house full of children. Children who love the Lord, who are being raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and who are receptive to the teaching of their parents. You know, every other inheritance will vanish in time. Luxurious clothes will be moth-eaten someday. Gold and silver and other precious metals can rust and corrode. Jewels can be robbed, but children are an enduring inheritance from the Lord. They're also a reward. Look at what else what the psalmist says. The fruit of the womb is a reward. That's because they're so valuable. They are a treasure trove. The more children a man has, the more blessed he is. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. Oh, what a contrast we see here with our nation's attitude toward children. Too often in our nation, there are too many parents that see children as a nuisance rather than as a treasure. Did you know that in the city of New York, 40% of all pregnancies are terminated by abortion? 40%! That ought to tell you something about why our nation is where it is when children are so little valued, because people see them as an obstacle to getting the standard of living they want, to pursuing their own selfish desires. They see children as a liability rather than as an asset. But the Bible says they are a reward. They're a reward because they will perpetuate our legacy in the world. They're a reward because if they're raised right and if the Holy Spirit works in their heart to give them a new heart, they will carry on the work of the kingdom after we're gone. And they're a reward because we'll meet up with them again in heaven someday. And to see them there will increase our joy. But you know, in order to have a right attitude toward our children, it's not enough to see them as a heritage and as a reward. We also have to see them as an arsenal. And that's the next thing the psalmist says. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Properly prepared for life, renewed in their hearts by the Spirit of God, children are a powerful weapon against the kingdom of Satan. And that's how we should see them. We are preparing an arsenal as we raise our children. An arsenal aimed at the forces of evil and darkness in this world. We are preparing them to go out and to hit their mark. And to make their mark in this world for Jesus. And several inferences can be drawn from this comparison between children and arrows. First is this, children must be shaped by their parents to become useful for God. They must be shaped. By nature, no child is an arrow, but a stick. Knotty and rugged. But through proper training, they can be made smooth, their minds can be sharpened, their spiritual senses made keen, so that they can be effective agents in this world for good by the blessing of God. They can go forth to communicate God's truth to others, to advance the interests of God's kingdom. It is our job as children, as parents, to turn children into arrows from being sticks. And then the second thing we learn from this analogy is that children must be aimed in the right direction if they're to do any good. See, that's the problem with all these children. Did you know something like only 19% of all children in the city of Baltimore are being raised in two-parent homes? Did you know that? 19% is what I read. That tells you something about what's been going on in Baltimore. These children have not been aimed in the right direction. And that's our calling as parents, to make sure they are aimed in the right direction. Henry Smith says, if children are well-bred, they shoot at their parents' enemies. And if they be evil-bred, they shoot at their parents. We must teach our children by our words, by our personal example, and by our corrective discipline what it is they must aim at in life. And it all goes back to the first question in the catechism. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that's what we need to say to our children. That's the bullseye. That's your life's aim. That's what you need to be aiming at. And then one other thing this analogy teaches us is this. If our children are arrows, then that means something. It means we can't cling to them selfishly. It means there will come a point where we will need to let go and send them out into the world to accomplish whatever God is calling them to do. No archer who's going to get any good out of his arrow simply goes into the woods and clings to them. If he's going to get that deer, he's got to be willing to part with his arrows. He's got to be willing to aim and pull back and let that arrow fly. And so it is with our children. We cannot cling to them. You know, we have to even communicate to our children, look, someday, if the Lord calls you to go to China or India, and we won't see each other much, I want you to do God's will. Whatever He is calling you to do for His kingdom, that's the most important thing. Not that we don't love our children. It's that our love for them must have a kingdom focus. We are preparing them for the work of the kingdom. They're to be arrows that we send out into this world that needs to have its stony, cold heart penetrated with the truth of God. And so this is the point, that in building our home, we are to have a right valuation of our children. We are to see them as the precious things they are, and to love them, but not with the clinging, selfish love, but with the type of love that prepares them for life and that bids them well on their life's journey, whether that journey keeps them close to us or takes them far away. Now, it's obviously not the will of God that every Christian marry and have children. But here's the application of this psalm to all adult Christian adults, and that is that whether or not God has given you children, you can play an important role in the lives of children by being an example to them, by teaching them. You know, they represent the future of God's house. They represent the future of the church. And so let us all play our role in being good house builders. Whether God has given us children of our own to raise, or whether He's given us a role in the church to be an influence and teacher of children in the church, we are all to be involved in building God's house. And let us pray for grace to do that. Let us pray for grace to always remember that Christ is the master builder. Without His working, all our labors are in vain. Without Him, we can accomplish nothing of value in the lives of our children. He must work in us, through us, and beyond us for that house to be built. Let us give ourselves in prayer. Let us build on our knees, always resting in God's sufficiency as we labor diligently, yet peacefully, in the work to which God has called us. May our children always be to us what God says they are, and may we always see them in that way, as a rich heritage from Him, a priceless treasure, a great reward, and an arsenal that God has given us to do battle with the forces of evil. Amen. Lord, we thank You for this psalm. Lord, we thank You for the teaching that it imparts to us. And Father, for the wonderful privilege we have to be co-laborers with You in the building of Your house, in the building up of Your church, and in the building up of our own homes. Father, we even want to have a role in the building up of our nation, Lord. Help us to be faithful servants of yours, to be faithful house builders and happy house builders who have a proper attitude toward you and toward ourselves and toward the children that you give us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.